Welcome to the MP3 recording of the Christian Call Bible Application Class from Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. This is the teaching of Dr. Warren Gage from Sunday, November 27th, 2011.
Good morning. Getting a good loud voice here, it sounds like. So I apologize for the mix-up last week. I told them a week ahead that I would be out, and I was told they'd have a substitute, but I guess maybe they're having a hard time finding them. Michael was out too, and I guess he's out again this week. So anyway, I'm glad you're here and didn't abandon the faith because of my failure. So anyway, thank you. It's always a joy to be here, and the people of God are so forgiving and so gracious. So thank you for putting up with all of our miscommunications here. So we are looking in Hebrews chapter 11. We're looking at the record of the faithful, and we are in the section that deals with the faith of Moses. And 2 weeks ago we talked about the faith of Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed. Verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a goodly child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. And now we'll look at the faith of Moses himself, and then I hope to get also to the Rahab material this morning. So that's our assignment. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this sweet class and the faithfulness that's shown here. We thank you especially that you've given all of us a love for your word. We recognize that itself is a gift, and it comes from your Spirit, whom we praise alone. When we hear these words, we hear the voice of our true shepherd. We know that these sacred oracles are true, and we can live by them. We can live confidently by them. They truly are a lamp unto our feet, that we might not stumble in darkness. Lord, I pray that this class would grow in its love for the Scripture, and our confidence in your holy word would be increased as we look into it together, and that we would live it out, as Paul says, becoming living epistles, known and read of all men, that they would see that we really are living out the Word of God, the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So we ask, Lord, that you would incarnate these sacred truths into our own lives. Grant us grace this morning as we study together. Give us great grace as we worship together in the hour to come. We pray for our pastor. We pray for our leaders. We ask, Lord, that we would have a wonderful time of worship. Be with Michael and all those teachers who are away this morning. And we ask that you would bless them in their efforts as well. And we look forward to being all together again. Grant us grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 11, and we are looking at the faith of Moses this morning, and I hope to get, as I said, also to the Rahab material. Anyway, we're in verse 24. Let me read about Moses' life here. It really goes through 29. So Hebrews chapter 11, 24 through 29. And the sacred writer says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Notice that that was a choice that he made, and that's not the typical choice that a young man would make. Of course, the young man here is 40 years of age. Does that comfort you, some of us? Anyway. It's considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. And then looking broader, more broadly, as he has already done, from the Passover to the Red Sea itself, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. So that's our section this morning that we will focus on, by faith Moses. Now remember, all the way through here, he's showing us that it is faith that pleases God. It is only ever faith that pleases God. And he's saying it beginning with Moses. He began actually with Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham. All the way through, he's looking at these great men of the Old Testament who prevailed because of their faith and were prospered because of their faith. He's telling us, he says it explicitly, that it is only by faith that we can please God. And so he's showing, he's picking out incidents in the lives of these men. Now, there are numbers of places, for example, in the life of Abraham, there are numbers of places where he shows great faith. But the illustrations that he picks, that he chooses to highlight here, are very instructive. They're not necessarily the ones that would first come to my mind, I confess that. But here is a sacred writer who is seeing something. He talks about the faith of Isaac and of Jacob and Joseph when they're dying. The way they die, the last part of their life, their physical life, is when they manifest their great faith, he is telling us. And that's instructive, and we've talked about that. He talks about the faith of Moses' parents when Moses is born. And now he's showing several highlights of the faith of Moses as he did with Abraham. He's highlighting Abraham and Moses. He's giving us several instances of the faith of Moses that pleased God. So he says, he begins with the first evidence of faith with Moses is when he had grown up. Now, what he is talking about here, we don't know the chronological age of Moses from the book of Exodus, but we do have the outline of his life from the book of Acts, which is also inspired sacred scripture. So it is just as it is to be given equal dignity with the book of Exodus. And in Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, apparently this had been preserved by tradition, and when Luke writes it, coming from Stephen, it is inspired scripture, so it is authoritative. Moses' life is divided into the ages of four, into the periods of 40 years, and there are three of them. He was 120 years old when he died on Mount Nebo. You remember, and God buried him. So he had a long and full life, 120 years. Anyway, Stephen breaks that. He says he was 40 years old when he went out to see his brethren. Now, when Exodus tells us he went out to look upon the afflictions of his brothers, he knew that who they were. That was not a question. He knew he was Hebrew. He went out to see their afflictions, and that's when he renounced his prerogative, which was apparently the throne of Egypt, the lineage. The royal lineage in Egypt went through the mother. And so it is not insignificant that Moses would be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he had the choice to make. He could follow in the path that was set before him to be the most powerful ruler in the earth in that day, or he could see the history of this people that was in bondage. And he could identify with them. That was his birth family. His adoptive family gave him all kinds of privilege and power. But to identify with his birth family, my goodness, what is that? Look at who they are. They're slaves. And to say that their God is the authentic God, why would God have his own people in bondage and in slavery? Don't the gods of the Egyptians seem to be more powerful and have brought greater prosperity to the Egyptians than to the Hebrews? So Moses is calculating all of this, and he is committed to the God of the Hebrews. which is interesting. By faith Moses, when he was born, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, that is, when he becomes to be about 40 years old. Stephen tells us he is trained in all the wisdom and knowledge of the Egyptians, and they were far famed for their wisdom. A lot of that has been recovered in the days of archaeology. With the papyri discoveries, we have, like, for example, their scrolls, the wisdom of Amenemope. Much of it is very similar to what you find in the wisdom of Solomon in the book of Proverbs. Scholars and commentators have noted that. It's very, very consistent with a lot that you find in sacred scripture itself. So when Stephen talks about all the learning and wisdom of the Egyptians, that was far famed. They were fabulous in their medicine, in their architecture, in their mathematics, in their astronomy. They were the leaders of the whole world. It was the most powerful country this particular time. 18th dynasty was the most powerful country in the world at this time. So all of that is in Moses' grasp. And he's about 40 years old, and he has to choose which destiny will he take. What route will he take? And as you know, he chooses to be with the people of God. He will be exiled for 40 years. God will put him out taking care of sheep for 40 years. And not until he is 80 will he be called. Again, after 40 years, another 40 years have passed. When he is 80, then God says he's ready to be used. It's interesting, isn't it? You would think that at the peak of his powers, when he is 40, with all of the education he had, with all of the power that he had, that he would offer, he offered himself, we're told, to be the deliverer of Israel, and they rejected and refused him. And so he fled after he had killed the Egyptian, and God put him out in the wilderness tending sheep for 40 years. And it was only after he was in the wilderness for 40 years and humbled that he was ready to be used by the Master to do his great work when he was 80 years of age. And then, of course, you remember after the Exodus, the sin of Israel at Kadesh Barnea, they were told that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation was consumed that had disobeyed the Lord. And so that brings us then in Moses' history to the time when he was 120 years of age, when he was up at the summit of Mount Nebo and able to see in the land, see all of that great promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he was at 120 years of age, that's when God took him. By the way, if anyone wants to go to Israel with us this March, we will see that summit of Mount Nebo. You'll see the whole, everything that Moses saw that was promised to the fathers. It's really a remarkable vista to see all of that. It's really, really wonderful. All right, so when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Notice that that was his choice. Now, Moses it's a little different, I think, from the movie, although I love the movie. But it's amazing how many people think that's, you know, take that to be biblically true. Much of it is, not much of the first part of it is biblical. In that movie, they made Moses' identity a secret. He was not known to be Hebrew. Well, Moses was known to be Hebrew. That was not ever a question for him. First of all, there would have been the mark of circumcision in him, wouldn't there have been, from the time he was 8 days old. You remember, his birth parents kept him for 3 months before his mother put him on that basket in the Nile. And so he would have known, his circumcision would have declared who he is, and what he is. He was an adopted son. Adoption was not unknown. And he would have had all of the legal prerogatives that were entitled to him by right of that adoption. But his identity was not known. You remember also his sister, Miriam. So works it that he will be weaned by his birth mother, who is then paid her wages. Isn't that amazing how God's good providence works? His birth mother, who was a woman of great faith. Remember, we talked about that 2 weeks ago. When she makes that little ark, that's not just some scheme that she came up with. That little ark, Moses tells us the word that he uses for that is the same word he uses for the Ark of Noah. It's the only time he ever uses that word in the whole of the Pentateuch that he writes. He's clearly identifying that little basket that his mother made as being a miniature ark. And he uses that word, and he says it was daubed with pitch. The same description. That is, it was made watertight. And what she is doing is she is enacting a prayer. She is devoting her son to the God who delivered Noah from the waters of judgment. It's exactly what she's doing. She cannot do anything to protect her son, so she gives him up in a way that would invoke God's memory, his remembrance, which is a covenantal word. And it's a prayer that as you delivered Noah through the waters of judgment, would you deliver this boy? And she's entirely giving him up to the Lord God of the fathers. And God in providence honors that prayer, doesn't he? In a remarkable way. It's the natural affection of the daughter of Pharaoh that defies the decree of her father that this boy should have been put to death. And she rescues him, but more than that, she adopts him as her own son. He was given a remarkable, we're told he was remarkably beautiful. That's why his parents particularly engaged themselves to deliver him. And so he was adopted, and he would have had the prerogative as the son of Pharaoh's daughter to be the prince royal of Egypt. Anyway, when he comes to age, though, he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What does that imply? He renounces his claim to the throne of Egypt. Does away with it. Renounces it. What does that mean, to renounce that claim? What is he giving up? What do you think that, what does that entail? He completely disregards that. And the author here is saying that was an evidence of great faith. And faith is what? That which is not seen. It is faith in something. What is he believing? It is great faith to give up something that you could have. He could have that very easily. He could have had all the royal prerogatives that that entailed. All that, it seems on in some ways almost counter to wisdom, doesn't it? Why not become Pharaoh of Egypt so that then you can implement your justice toward these enslaved people? You can see all the voices that are going there, but no, Moses rejects that. He renounces his right to the royal throne, and that is faith. It's amazing, you know, that something, you can give up something amazing like that in obedience to God in great faith. That you can renounce something that you're entitled to. That's one aspect of faith, and that's what our author is pointing to. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That puts him in some place of jeopardy, doesn't it? Because there will be another Pharaoh who will be raised up who really will be Egyptian. What will his place be then? The prince of some desert province? What is he giving up by renouncing this claim? Then the writer goes on saying, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose rather. It's active. This was his choice. It wasn't just giving up something wonderful, but it was choosing something else. What was that choice? And that else, the other thing that he chose, highlights the magnitude of the order of faith here. He chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. My goodness. He gave up his royal prerogative and chose suffering with the people of God. Now, does that sound like anything you've heard? Huh? I've been working with you for a number of years. You should recognize these patterns. What did he do? He gave up a royal throne and all the pleasure there and chose something terrible. What did he choose? the suffering with the people of God. That's Moses. What does that sound like? That sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? He renounced the throne and became a man in order to suffer with the people of God, in order to deliver them, and to implement a covenant by the sprinkling of blood. Moses does some remarkable things in his ministry. One of the things he does is he builds the tabernacle at the behest of God, at the command of God. What does Jesus do? He builds the church, doesn't he? The household, the dwelling place of God. And Moses does something very remarkable that the same author tells us. He writes the Word of God on scrolls. And he takes the scrolls, the five scrolls, the Pentateuch we call them. That's Greek for five scrolls, tukos, a scroll. He takes the Word of God, which is written on skin, on vellum, the Word of God, these sacred books, and he does something very odd with them. What does he do? He sprinkles them with blood. Why would he do such a thing? When he implements his covenant, the Word of God, written on the flesh of animals, but written in these scrolls, sprinkled with blood. That's emblematic of something, isn't it? It's a picture of something. Would there ever come a day where the Word of God would take on flesh and himself be what? Sprinkled with blood? What is he foreseeing here? The first scripture that's written, do you know what the first scripture is? Most of you would say Genesis 1, and that's wrong. The first scripture written are the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God on stone, tablets. That's the Word of God. The tablets of the law. And what happens to those tablets? Here is the Word of God written on stone. Moses receives them. That is a great gift. It comes from heaven. He receives them, but only to go down to confront the disobedience of the people of God. When he brings them down from the mountain, what's happening? The people of God are doing what? Moses writes it very carefully. He says they're having, of course, they've created the golden calf, great blasphemy. But he says that they sat down to eat and rose up to play. That's how he describes their sin. Now they're having a feast to the Lord. They call this Yahweh. This is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, they say about this golden calf. Great blasphemy. They sat down to eat and they rose up to play. Do you know why Moses uses that language? They sat down to eat. That's the way he describes Esau when he partakes of that stew and despises his birthright. And they rose up to play is the language of Ishmael when he mocked Isaac and was dispossessed of his inheritance. In other words, Israel has become like Esau and Ishmael. You can see where Paul gets that in Galatians 4, that Israel at Sinai is like Hagar, dispossessed. All right? That's the sin that he confronts. So Moses has these precious tablets of the Word of God. And what does he do? He throws them, breaks them, shatters the Word of God. Is that the first thing that you would think to do? It's not what I would think to do, but that's what he does. What is the text indicating by that? Think about this. The sin of the people of God causes the Word of God to be broken. Do you hear anything in that? The sin of the people of God causes the Word of God to be broken. Make sense? What happens when the Word of God is made flesh and comes to this earth, when that Word is confronted with the sin of the people of God, what must happen to that Word too? This is my flesh, Jesus says, what? Which is broken for you. Now, the Word of God can be broken by the sin of the people. But Isaiah says the Word of the God is immortal. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. Speaking of the mortality of man, we are like the grass. But the Word of our God shall arise. It's the Hebrew word. Forever. It doesn't mean that the Word of God cannot die, but it means that the Word of God cannot stay dead. The Word of our God will arise. Same word there that Jesus uses, by the way, for resurrection. So what happens to those Ten Commandments? God does what? He rewrites them, doesn't he? Remember? Moses makes these two tablets and God republishes, doesn't he? His law. And so they are placed in the holy ark. What does that mean? The Word of God can be broken for the sin of the people, but it will become whole again. Which means that when God rewrites the tablets of the law, what does that anticipate? Huh? Resurrection. Yes. Remember the author of Hebrews says there are many things we'd talk about with the tabernacle, but we don't have time to talk about them. That's what we're talking about today. Everything that was in that ark spoke of resurrection. The two tablets of the law. Aaron's rod. Let me tell you what happens here. When the golden calf occurs, Moses breaks the Word of God. What else does he do? What does he do with that idol, that hideous abomination? Remember? He grinds it into powder. Remember that? And puts it upon the waters and has them partake of it. Why would he do a thing like that? Think about this. Their God is ground and placed upon the waters, and they partake of it. They are eating their idol. It is a communion of death, isn't it? See that? They are partaking a kind of a Last Supper, if you will, an anti-communion, communion of bitterness and death. Then what? The next day, 3,000 die. That also has great significance. I wish I could talk about the 3,000 that die with Samson and the 3,000 that are saved with Jesus, but it's different. And Moses, on the next day, after they've purified the people, says, pray for me, because I'm going back up to Sinai to make atonement for your sin. So on the next day, which is the third day, he goes up Sinai. And what does he do? Lord, forgive the sin of this people. He confesses their sin. And he says, what? Take my life and let them live. Does that sound familiar? take my life. Write me out of your book and forgive this people whom you have covenanted to keep. And then what? He asks to be shown the glory of God. How does God show him the glory? Third day. I'm going to put you in a cleft in the rock. Does that sound familiar? Emblematically, he is buried. God passes by. And on the third day, Moses comes out from the rock. His face is radiant with the glory of God. Is all of that coincidental? Does that tell you something? Tell you something magnificent. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He made a calculation. He chose reproach, shame, over against pleasure. By the way, the author here is telling you something. He's telling you that sin is pleasurable. He's being frank, isn't he? That's the truth. Faith is renouncing that pleasure and choosing the suffering, because God has ordained that suffering must come before glory. That's his choice. He chose. It's a matter of his choice. Rather than the passing pleasures of sin, do you remember Robert Burns, Tam O'Shanter? Any of you remember that? There's this immortal stanza in this long poem talking about the passing pleasures of sin. He says, pleasures are like poppies spread. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Or like the snowfall on the river, a moment white, then melts forever. Or like the aurora borealis rays that move before you can point to their place. Or like the rainbow's lovely form vanishing amid the storm. No man can tether time or tide. Goes on. We make choices, and those choices are made by faith. That's what pleases God. The renunciation of sin, the choice to live in a godly way, that's an evidence of faith. It's not contrary to faith at all. It's consistent with faith, and it's celebrated right here. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Some of you went with us to Egypt last November, a year ago, in that museum. Here's a minor king, 18 years old. He didn't have time to accumulate much wealth. A minor king, almost disregarded by history. He died when he was 18, is what I should have said. And was buried in a borrowed tomb. Just four little chambers. I've been down there many years ago. Just a small little place. His golden head mask, it's famous. It's toured here. You may have seen it. He had three coffins. The innermost coffin was solid gold, 222 pounds of solid gold. You can see it there. Everything is gold. Everything. From Nubia. Here was a minor king. That was after the Exodus, after God had judged Israel in the days of Tutankhamun. What was it that Moses declined? The treasures of Egypt. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. Think about that. That's quite a calculation, isn't it? It's not that he just renounced them. He chose the reproach of Christ. What is that? He chose the cross of Christ. He chose to suffer, to be an emblem, a forerunner. He chose a life that would reflect Christ. Don't tell me that he didn't know of him. Abraham knew and rejoiced to see his day. God spoke to these men. They knew about Jesus. Can't be any question of that. What narrow-minded reading of the Bible to think that, golly, they couldn't have known anything more than what we can see that they knew. That's absurd. He chose the reproach of Christ. You can't choose unless you know what the choice is. He knew about the suffering of the Savior, and he knew that his life would foreshadow that. And it does in so many ways, beginning with the rejection of Israel. Who made you to be a prince over us? They said to him, remember that? We have no king but Caesar. We won't have this man to rule over us. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What reward? He was looking to the glory. Christ says the Old Testament, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, is filled with the pattern of what? Christ. The suffering and the glory that would follow. He chose suffering in light of the glory that would follow. That's what you've done, believer. Be encouraged with that. If you've confessed Christ, that's what you've chosen. And the glory, he's beginning to tell you what the glory is. He doesn't come fully to reveal that till chapter 12, but the glory is fantastic. The glory is what causes you to persevere through the suffering. He was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured. It's a word of perseverance. He left as seeing him who is unseen. It's the language is magnificent. He left knowledgeably, knowing what he was putting aside to pursue God alone. By faith he kept the Passover. Now we're in the last third of his life. When he's 80 years old and he's leading the people out of bondage, God said, I'm going to bring one more plague upon Egypt, after which they will surely let my people go. It's the plague of the Passover. What is that, the plague of the angel of death? What does that mean? Do you think they just went through these rituals and didn't understand the meaning of them? That's absurd. It's impossible. The Passover lamb was slain. Who is that? Paul tells you, Christ is our Passover. What did John say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isn't that right? What happens to that lamb? It's slaughtered. And its blood is put on the doorposts and lintels of the house so that the angel of death might pass by. How can you preach the gospel more emblematically than that? The blood of the lamb causes the death angel to pass by so that we live. And then we, not only that, we are called forth out of bondage, out of the land of death, and set before us is heaven itself, a paradisal land. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Now this is remarkable because this now is expanded to the people itself. It says when they went through the Red Sea, Israel believed in God and in the prophet Moses. Is that persevering faith? For some, for the remnant, it's always, you cannot understand Israel's role in the history of redemption unless you take Paul seriously when he says, not all Israel is saved. Not all Israel is Israel. You have to understand it's a remnant. The people themselves represent the large remnant of all time. Everybody put blood on their door. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram had blood on their door. But they had no mark of blood in their heart, did they? The generation, many of them that perished in the wilderness because of their disbelief, many of them did not have blood in their heart. Though they had it on the door, they had the appearance of religion, but not the reality of faith in the heart that pleases God. So they perished in the wilderness. But the remnant put it on their door and believed in God. Where is the blood? Is it just on your door? Or is it in your heart? Is that your only hope of heaven? If that is your only hope of heaven, you are true Israel. You're an heir with Abraham. That's what the scripture is saying. They put the blood, they kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood. Notice that. And then they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Notice the emphasis on dry land. When you read the Exodus account, it's always emphatic. God brought forth the dry land out of the sea. Why is that? That's the great miracle. It's bringing the dry land out of the sea. Israel went through on dry land. You could have a natural event, couldn't you, where the sea would part, perhaps? But what would you have? Mud, slime, right? That wasn't the miracle. And a miracle is something that is contrary to the natural order of things. The true miracle was that he brought forth the dry land out of the sea. Why is that significant? What is God doing? The question is, who is God? Who is this God who's delivering us from Egypt? Who, is he the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, that's wonderful. Is he the tribal God? Is that all he is? That's what Moses says to God in the mount. They will surely ask me, what is your name? I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Well, who is that God? Some desert tribal deity? What does he do at the sea when they're confronted with darkness and deep? Does that sound like anything you've heard of before? The darkness and the deep? It's like the creation account, isn't it? And what does God do? Well, the first thing he does is he causes the pillar to block the Egyptians and therefore bring light out of darkness. Does that sound familiar? Light shines out of darkness. Then the waters are divided and the dry land comes forth from the sea. What is that? What does the Creator God do? On day one, he commands light to shine out of darkness, right? On day two, he divides the waters. And on day three, he brings the dry land out of the deep. What is God doing? The way he is saving his people at the sea is to do what? Is to show them he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yes. But more than that, he is more than just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh is Elohim. He reenacts creation at the Red Sea. Now, what is the end? You've seen the beginning of his work. He reenacts day one, day two, day three at the sea. What is the end of his work? Sabbath, rest in Eden, right? So he sets before the people a vision of the Sabbath, the paradisal land. He recreates Eden for them. It's all reenacted. He's identifying who he is. Everything that happens is symbolic. That's the way these people are. You go to their museums and you see these things. They lived in a world where everything was type and symbol. That's how they understood these things. So, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith he kept the Passover. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. That emphasis on dry land. What is the dry land? The dry land is the miracle of the third day of creation. God brings forth the dry land. Interestingly, on the third day, he does something else. What? It's the first time organic life comes forth from death. On the third day, God brings forth the vegetation and the trees, fruit-bearing trees, the grains. Organic life first comes forth from the earth on the third day. Is that coincidental? You know, in my field, almost universally, conservative scholarship is given over to day age. That's not biblical. There are reasons why the text, I can tell you, nobody is more literary in the way they approach the Old Testament than I am, and I can tell you, the Bible wants you to believe that God created the earth in 6 days. All right? It's just the way it's written. And on the third day, he brought forth organic life out of death. What happens, I mean, I talked about it these third day patterns all the way through the Bible. One of the things Moses encounters, by the way, is the rebellion of Korah. Remember that? Who was of the Levitical order but wanted to be a priest like Aaron? Great revolt all the way through of Levite priests. They're incredibly wicked all the way through the Old Testament. Anyway, the rebellion of Korah and his priests. You remember how that happens and God's wrath consumes them? What happens? The next day, Israel complains against Moses and Aaron. these wicked priests who have been rebellious have just been incinerated. Day one. Day two. The people of God, the Israelites, come to Moses and Aaron and complain to him because all of their priests have been consumed. And so God says, I've had enough of it. Moses, take a staff of all of the 12 tribes. I'm going to show you who has the ordained priesthood. Ordination is a big deal, by the way. Who has the legitimate priesthood? So they took a staff from each of the 12 tribes. Remember the story? And they wrote their name on it, and Aaron wrote his name on the staff of Levi. So Moses takes these 12 staffs on the second day, takes them into the sanctuary, and puts them before the ark. There's another thing that comes into the ark. Then in the morning of the third day, Moses goes in, and what's happened? That staff of Aaron, which is what? Dead. What is a staff? It has no root. It's dead. It's a dead stick. That staff had budded and grown branches and blossoms and ripened almonds. It was bearing fruit. On the morning of the third day, after Israel's great priestly rebellion. It's all over the scripture. What is that a picture of? God will bring forth, the priest of God will bring forth life from death. That's the sign. If you can bring forth life from death, that is the anointed priest of God. There it is. So we've talked about the two tablets of the law, God's word that were broken because of the sin of the people, but republished. What the two tablets that go into the ark is an emblem of what? Resurrection. The staff of Aaron brings forth life from death. That's a picture of resurrection. Goes into the ark as well. The manna that so easily corrupted itself, but this manna was non-corrupting. All of them are tokens of resurrection. that go into the ark. Because the ark, what is that an emblem of? When Mary, remember that the ark, it was the throne of God, throne of the living God, with two angels surmounting the top of the box, looking not at each other, but at the top of the box in wonder, with their wings outstretched. They're in a posture of wonder at what takes place between their wings. That top of the box is called the hilasterion. In Greek, it's propitiatory. It's where God puts away sin. The angels are in wonder that God will put away the sin of men. And what does the priest do? He sprinkles blood between the wings. It's the blood that causes sins to be remitted, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. It's the blood. So here is an angel at the head and the foot. That's the language of the scripture of this box. And which are these tokens of resurrection? So on resurrection morning, Mary comes to the tomb, doesn't she? The place of great uncleanness. And a woman who had been demonically defiled. And she stoops over in a posture of humility, and what does she see? She sees the slab where Jesus had lain, and an angel at the head and the foot of the place where Jesus had lain. And they're saying to her, "He is not here, he is risen. Look where he lay." And they look in wonder at the place where what? All that remains are the grave clothes sprinkled with blood. He has taken the grave and made it the throne of his power. The place of the Holy of Holies, that place which was most defiled. Look at redemption going out in every direction. Impossible redemption. Here, who sees it? It's not Peter and John that see this great vision. Who is it that sees it? Mary, who had been defiled by seven demons. She is given this great vision. In other words, what? All of the high priests of Israel, every year on the Day of Atonement, when they went behind the veil and sprinkled that blood, remember that? They were seeing the shadow. They were longing to see the reality, but all they saw was the shadow. When the reality came to be, the one who sees it is not the high priest. It's not even Peter and John. It's Mary Magdalene who sees the reality that all the high priests through all the centuries had longed to see. Why? God is showing what? There's the universality. One thing is the universality of the priesthood of the believer, isn't it? It has to be. That great Protestant doctrine that none of us go through any intermediary priest. We go directly to God through Christ, whether you're male or female. Massive redemption in that, by the way. The living. And what about Christ? Is he an Aaronic priest? No, it was said of Christ that he would be a Melchizedekian priest. A priest after the order of Melchizedek, what does that mean? In one person you have both priest and king. That was not seen in Israel. It was not permitted in Israel. But in Christ, David said, we will have a priest king. Well, the priest has the power of life, bringing life forth from death. We saw that in Aaron's rod. What about the king? What is the great emblem of the house of Jesse in the Old Testament? The great emblem of the Davidic kings is what? The great tree. The great dynastic tree of David. And what happens to that tree? Because of the sin of the people. And the sin of David, by the way, which destroys the kingdom. That tree is cut down. Remember the prophets? That tree, that dynastic tree, is going to be cut down. And what's going to be left is a stump. What is a stump? It's dead, a dead tree. Just like Aaron's staff, it's dead. But coming out of that dead stump will be a shoot. Right? A shoot. And no one will pay any regard to. It's a shoot as if growing out of dry ground. But that will become the dynastic tree of the Son of David, Christ Himself, which will become the great cosmic tree foreseen in the Old Testament, where all the nations will come, represented as birds, like Ezekiel says, and find rest in that grand tree. The kingdom of heaven is like a tree, Jesus says. So as a priest, he can bring life out of a staff. As a king, he can bring life out of a felled tree stump. He is the God of resurrection. That's the hope that's sent before us. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. That's the mark, the counter mark. The Egyptian chariot wheels swerve because God is taking away the dry ground. Again, the emphasis is upon the miracle itself. And the mark of the God of the third day of creation, it brings the dry ground out of the sea. Father, we thank you for these grand tokens of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that they would be incarnate into our lives as well. And we would renounce the passing pleasures of sin to choose rather the reproach of Christ that we might partake of the glory of Christ, which is His promise. We ask that you'd be with us in our worship hour to come as we celebrate these good things of our gospel. For Jesus' sake, amen.